We have been going through the book of Hosea, and if you've not been with us, I want you to know this morning there are going to be four main points to the sermon. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, hopefully in the front of your Bible or somewhere in the book of Hosea or a note in your phone, hopefully you've written these down. We're going to work our way through them one more time, because what Hosea does in his book is he cycles through this pattern multiple times, but at a broad level, he cycles through this pattern three times, which we love because we're obsessed with the number three. But he cycles through this pattern, and I want to reestablish this pattern for us one more time and for you to see the beauty of this pattern, the importance of this pattern. If you haven't been with us, one, two, three, four, the first word is covenant. The first word we want to think about this morning is covenant. And I know from the beginning, the word covenant sounds like a very churchy, theological, biblical word. What's going on with the word covenant? The word covenant is about promise and relationship and about God's blessing, his goodness that he pours out on his people. Now, in the ancient world, here's a helpful background that would make sense of this covenant word. In the ancient world, people would make covenants. Kings would come in and conquer a group of people, and they would make a covenant with them. But this covenant was based on violence and fear, and the purpose of the covenant is that the people who were conquered would become slaves for the king. This was not a covenant based on love. This was not a covenant that the people were made part of the king's family. But when God makes a covenant with his people, that's exactly what he does. He makes a covenant based on his love and his goodness, and his holiness. And when he makes a covenant with his people, the design of that covenant, of that relationship and promise, is that he will bless his people, that he will pour out his goodness on his people so that they will thrive. Now, I got to be honest with you. I really like the word flourish, so I had to get the word flourish up there. But I know the word flourish feels a little poetic and a little, it just doesn't land quite right. So we're going to try the word thrive. This morning, if you like the word flourish, pick the word flourish. If you like the word thrive, pick the word thrive. The point is, your life was created to flourish, to thrive, to receive the blessings of God. Sometimes people think about religion and they think about church, and some of this is our own fault, but they think about religion and church and faith, and it just seems so boring to them. It seems boring. It seems meaningless. It seems like a drudgery. Like, why would I do that? Friends, if you were here this morning, the God of the universe created your life and established his people and gave his covenant so that you would work and create and learn and explore and encourage and teach and love. You were created for life, that this is what he has given us, to experience the world he's created for his glory, for the good of others, for our joy, that he has given us life so we would thrive. And when we thrive, guess what? It gives life to others. God creates his people. He creates a covenant so that as we thrive in life, as we flourish, it is life-giving to others. You've probably been around people in your life who were life givers, and you've also been around people in your life who just sucked the life out of you. And it is a very different experience being around those two groups of people. And those who live as part of God's people under his covenant, God gives them life so they will be life givers. And we think about this for marriage. We want our spouse to thrive. We want our spouse to experience life to the fullest. We want our kids to experience life to the fullest. And that here at the end of Hosea, God used nature imagery so that people would know what it looks like to flourish and thrive and to have life, and that life continues to go forward generation after generation. And that's the beautiful picture of God's covenant. What in the world could possibly mess that up? Genesis 1 and 2 is followed by Genesis 3. Hosea has Hosea 12. Look at Hosea 12. What could possibly mess that up? Point number two for the sermon, for this pattern, is sin. God establishes a covenant with his people so that they would thrive, so they would experience life, so they would learn and explore and work and encourage and love, and then sin comes in. Hosea 12, verse 1. Ephraim, this people that was created for God's glory, they feed on the wind and they pursue the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. When you work through this prophetic pattern, and we're going to see it as we go all the way through the minor prophets, you're going to see it over and over and over again. God establishes a covenant. He pours out his love and his blessings. The people are ready to thrive, and then sin comes in. And what does that sin look like when the people turn against the Lord? What does it look like? Well, the people, they feed on the wind. You might have heard the phrase, chase the wind. What does it mean when you live your life chasing the wind? You're chasing after things you're never going to fully catch up with, and they're never going to fully satisfy. It's this idea of living for things that are futile, living for things that are foolish, living for things that are just going to pass away. The book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, I know that may not be a book that we get to a lot, but there's a book. Now, fair warning, don't read Ecclesiastes if you're feeling just a touch depressed, because it'll really maybe take you in there. It's a hard book to read, but it's a word in there that is used over and over again, vanity. This idea that it's just a mist, that life is just passing by. And so many times people spend their life chasing after the wind. They spend their life chasing after something that even if they caught it, it's not going to fully satisfy. But it's something that is futile and foolish. They also multiply falsehood and violence. People that are always trying to take advantage of other people. You can't trust them. They're going to work against others. And then they make a covenant with Assyria, and they're carrying oil to Egypt. Now, the reference to carrying oil to Egypt is obviously not about international relations regarding oil that we think of. It's olive oil. That they were taking gifts to these foreign armies saying, you take care of us. When who was really supposed to be taking care of them? The Lord. But they're turning to political alliances and trusting these political alliances instead of trusting in the Lord. They're living in sin. Look at verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Now, if you like to write in your Bible, there are references here back to the Genesis story, back to the story of Jacob and Esau. And what the author is doing here in the book of Hosea in this verse is he is telling the people, the sin that you are dealing with right now, this is not new. This has been going for generations. Some of you look at your own families and you see the impact of generational sin. You see these patterns of sin that are built up over generations in a family. You see these patterns of addiction, these patterns of behavior. Some of you who are teachers in the room, if you teach long enough in the same place, you begin to teach the kids of kids you taught at one time. And I've talked to my mom about this, but she'll see the next generation come through, and she's like, oh, I know you. I taught your parents. Like, I've seen you before. Like, I know what this is like. And this is this idea that as the author looks back, as Hosea looks back, he says, yeah, you're living in sin right now, but your grandparents were doing this, and your great-grandparents were doing this. This has been a pattern that has built up over time. Verse 4. Speaking about Jacob here, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. Verse 6. So you, even though you've been living in sin, you, by the help of your God, return. Make a mental note of the word return. That's going to become super important in a minute. Return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Here's the hope put out in front of the people. You've been living in sin, but God is calling you to return. He's calling you to treat people well with love and justice, and he's calling on you to wait continually for him. So many times in life, we are living in sin when we begin to run ahead of God's timing. We begin to try to take for ourselves something that God is saying, no, you just need to wait. And as the book of Hosea looks back to the book of Genesis and thinks about Jacob and the way Jacob and the ancestors lived, so many stories in the Old Testament are about people on their own strength and in their own timing, trying to take something that God was going to give them later, but it wasn't the right time. And the prophet is telling the people, stop trying to take on your own power and your own timing something that comes from the hand of the Lord. You're called to wait, trust in the Lord. And man, I bet verse 7 is where they repent and they turn back to the Lord. No, it's not. Not yet. Hold tight. Verse 7, what do we find out about these people? Well, Jacob, he's just a merchant in whose hands are false balances. He's cheating people. He loves to oppress people, especially those who are poor. Ephraim has said, but I am rich. I don't need God. I'm rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Major red flag. If you spend time around someone or you hear someone speak and they're like, yeah, you know, I would repent, but I don't really have anything to repent of. I never sin. I never do anything wrong. Well, man, must be great being you. Like, I have no familiarity with that. This idea that as the people are in sin, the prophet is speaking to them and saying the first step to recovery is you've got to recognize your sin. You've got to recognize the situation that you're in. And the rest of chapter 12 continues to build that. Because of time, we're gonna skip over that. Covenant is number one. God's established a covenant with his people to bless them, that they would thrive in life. What messes up your marriage? What messes up your kids? What messes up our world? Sin. Point number two is sin. The wages of sin is death. Point number three is judgment. When you get to chapter 13 of the book of Hosea, what you find is a chapter of judgment. God establishes a covenant with his people. His people rebel in sin, and the wages of sin is death. The people face judgment. Now, if Hosea chapter 13 was written in 2024, number one, it would be published with a content warning. I just need to be super honest with you up here. It is a hard chapter to read. It has intense prophetic language. But let's be honest with one another. When it comes to sin and God's judgment, the Bible doesn't mess around. This is serious business. This imagery may be hard to receive, but the reason the imagery is so intense is because we need to understand the destructive power of sin, that God has created us for his glory, for a relationship with him, and when we sin, it leads to judgment. 13:1, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel. This could have been a good story, but he incurred guilt through Baal, through a idol, through a false god, devoting himself to Baal, and died. Sin leads to judgment. Verse 2. And now, they just sin more and more. Like, you would think in their judgment, facing judgment, they're going to turn back to the Lord. But sometimes, I don't know if you guys have any familiarity with this, but sometimes we follow one dumb decision with another dumb decision. Like, you just keep digging that hole a little bit deeper. Like, they are facing judgment, and instead of turning around and fixing the situation, they just keep digging the hole. They just keep lying. They just keep living for themselves. They're just making this sinning more and more. They make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves, give devotion to these idols. I mean, this story is out of control at this point. Verse 3, therefore, what's going to be the result of their sin? Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. The prophet gives multiple images here to say that if you are living in sin, you will face judgment, and it's like you dry up and just pass away. It's like this mist that was here and then it's gone. It's like chaff that dries up. And that word chaff, probably not a word that you plan to use today, most likely, but when you see that word chaff, maybe it signals something for you that we read earlier, and it's Psalm chapter 1. Man, if you write in your Bible, write Psalm chapter 1 out to the side of this verse. And in fact, I want to put the verses on the screen for you. We read them aloud together earlier, but I want you to make this connection between judgment and something drying up and passing away. So Psalm chapter 1, the blessed one is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers, thrives, flourishes. Like, this is the kingdom, this is the covenant, this is what we want. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So when we live for God's purposes, his will, we are flourishing, we are growing. But when we turn away from God in sin, we dry up and pass away. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This idea, sin leads to judgment. Judgment means drying up, and it leads to death. Now, look at another picture of this. Skip down to verse 6. What is this death? What does this look like? Verse 6. When the people had grazed, so when they had taken in what God had provided, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Ooh, imagine this. So God is providing for his people. It's like they're animals. Remember this nature imagery. It's like they're animals, and they're out there grazing on all the good things that God has provided, and they receive them, and they become full, and they're like, oh yeah, I got this. I can do life on my own. I've got everything taken care of. And then what do we say next? I don't need God. Or we forget God, or we turn away from him. You're just going through life, and you forget the one who has given you life. What's the judgment for that? Prepare yourself. It's kind of a graphic verse, okay? Verses 7 and 8. So God says, I am to them like a lion. And you're like, oh, hey, this is good news. I remember this from last week. Like, the lion roars and the people come to him. Hold on just a second, okay? I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Oh, Discovery Channel. You're like, wow, this really turned. This picture turned here. Don't miss this, though. The same lion who roars in victory and the people come trembling to him in worship is the same lion who roars in judgment. That the God who is holy and good is also the God who judges sin, who pours out his wrath on sin. And we have such a hard time holding those two images together, because either we think of God as just purely evil and bad, or we think of God as just the kind grandpa, big man upstairs in the sky. Friends, God is good and loving, and he is holy and just, and we need him to be all of those things. That those realities are held together in Scripture, and the wages of sin is death, and sometimes it looks like this right here. Skip down to verse 15. One more image of this, and then we'll move on to the good news. Hang tight. Verse 15, get another picture of this. So the hope is, though he may flourish among his brothers, so this is the desire that Ephraim, that Israel would flourish, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, the wind that Ephraim's already chased after, that wind's going to come. It's going to rise up from the wilderness. It's going to blow in like this. You think about in Oklahoma in the summer, that hot southwest wind that blows in the summer. This picture, not the muggy southeast wind from yesterday. This is the dry southwest wind that comes in July and August. This wind blows in from the wilderness. His fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. The water's taken away. The wheat is taken away. The grass is taken away. His money is taken away. Everything that he's desired is taken away as this wind sweeps in. And you find out that this begins to take on military language. And I'm not going to put verse 16 on the screen, not because I'm embarrassed by God's word or think it's not part of God's word, but we have little kids in the room, okay? And it is an intense verse in verse 16. But what you find out is this judgment, this drought that comes in, this attacking army that comes in, it's going to result in the death of little children. It's going to result in the death of unborn children. And the imagery here is that all future generations will be cut off. The reason you have verse 16, the reason you have this judgment is to say that judgment is coming, that it leads to dryness, it leads to death, and it leads to the cutting off of future generations. Bottom of the ninth, two outs, you're down by eight, two strikes on your worst hitter. Like, this story is in a really bad place at this point. Chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Return. Ah, there's our word. Remember? We're going to think about that word. There's our word. 14:1. Return. There's the hope. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. You may be here this morning, and I don't just say this as a preacher standing on the stage. I want to speak to you about the good news, the hope of Jesus. You may be here this morning, and the reason you're here this morning is because you need someone to say to you, return to the Lord. You've been living for yourself. You've been forgetting the ways of God. You've been turning and living for all the things of the world. You've been chasing after the wind, and you are here this morning because you just need someone to say to you, you can return to the Lord. That he is standing there saying, come. This is not a return to the Lord that's a quick fix religion. This is not a return to the Lord that just says, I'm going to return to the Lord and then blame him for all my problems. This is a return to the Lord that is brokenness. That's repentance. And we live in a world today where it is not super popular to preach or to talk about God's judgment, and it's definitely not popular to talk about repentance. But friends, those are at the core of the Word of God. Like, that is what we have to realize, that God has created us to thrive. We sin, and it leads us away from him. Sin leads to death and judgment, but there is a God who says to you, you can return. You can turn back to him, and there's grace, and there's mercy, and there's hope, and there's love. We turn back to him. Verse 3. Why do they turn back to him? Because Assyria shall not save us. And if I could just speak so carefully at this point, America's not going to save you either. Assyria's not going to save you. America's not going to save you. Trusting in any other worldly power alliance is not going to save you. It's not going to provide what you need at this time. We're not going to ride on horses. No horse is going to save me. No military power is going to save me. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. What you have made with your hands, the idols, the attempts, those aren't going to save you either. No political power, no military power, no idol is going to save us. However, in you, O Lord, the orphan finds mercy. What does the orphan have to bring when that child comes before the Lord, returning to the Lord? What does an orphan bring? And if you get to the word nothing, you're exactly in the right place for this verse here. The imagery is this orphan comes helpless. This orphan doesn't have anything to bring that would allow them to return to the king, but they come with open hands saying, I need your mercy. And that's exactly how Jesus loves to work. You read the New Testament, who does Jesus get super frustrated with? The rich, the powerful, the religious leaders that oppress everyone and try to make extra rules. That's who Jesus gets frustrated with. Who does Jesus love to have come to him? Little children, orphans, widows, the hurting. Read a book this last week, The Misfits. Those people, if you feel like, man, I don't fit into church culture, you are exactly the person that Jesus is calling to come to him. He is saying, come to me. You don't have anything to bring, but what you will find is mercy. And you will find grace. Verse 4, what happens when you come? Man, this is good news. Here's the gospel. What happens when you come? I will heal their apostasy, their rebellion, their sin. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. This is the gospel. When you turn to Jesus, this is what you find. How does this grow? Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. Hey, if you didn't like the word flourish or thrive, you could use the word blossom. Like, pick your word here. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return in verse 7 and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Probably the grape juice, but it says wine, so we're just going to go with it there. So they are going to flourish. They're going to experience this life, and they are going to share that life with others. The goodness of God is poured out on the people. Here's the question. How does that happen? How does that growth occur? Verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? We're done with idols. We're done with false gods. It is I who answer and look after you, says the Lord. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, in verse 9, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. I know it's not going to be immediately obvious. I could show you later how the connection happens. But there is a really purposeful, cool connection between the end of the book of Hosea and Psalm chapter 1. The minor prophets are designed to tie into the book of Psalms and Proverbs, because what is put before the people is, when you return to the Lord and you find his love and salvation, you are then put in a position where you can learn to walk in wisdom. Hey, I wonder if there's something that could teach us how to walk in wisdom. Psalms and Proverbs is designed for that. Look at Psalm chapter 1. We read this earlier. We've tied into it already. But look at Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on God's law he meditates day and night. What is going to make the difference for a person that their life would thrive, that their marriage would thrive, that their children would thrive, that they would flourish, that they would live fully in the world? It's who you're around and what you think about. God's people, God's word. Now we could focus on the teenagers here, and we will, okay? But this is true for all of us. If you want to think about the life that you're living and think, is my life going in the right direction? Am I going to experience everything that God has created for me? What's going to make the difference? It's going to be the people who are around you, who are speaking into your life, and it's going to be what you're thinking about. And this verse is very clear that if you walk in the counsel of the wicked, you stand in the way of sinners, you sit in the seat of scoffers, that's going to lead to judgment. But the person who is blessed, the person who is fruitful, is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. That's what they think about. What's our response to this morning? Our response is that we would repent, that we would see sin, we would see judgment, and we would hate those things because they take us away from the way of God, and we would repent, and we would turn back to the Lord, and we would receive his healing and his love and his hope. And then that we would begin to look at our life and say, God, teach me to walk in wisdom. Teach me to think about who I'm around, who is guiding my life. I was talking to Amanda about this last week, and she had a great thought. And I would even encourage you to think about this just for a moment right now. If you were putting, and maybe you just want to write this out on your notes or put this in your phone, if you were thinking to yourself, who are the top three or top five people who have the biggest influence in my life? Who have I surrounded myself with? Who are the people I walk with? Who are the people I stand around with? Who are the people I sit down and spend time with? Like, who in my life has the biggest influence? Who is speaking into my life? And then you begin to look at that list. Are they people who are devoted to the Lord? Are they people who are committed to the gospel of Jesus? Are they people who are pointing you back to the Lord? Or are they calling you to chase the wind? Are they sending you the wrong direction? Because so much of our life is shaped by those key people who speak into our life, who we surround ourselves with. And scripture is very clear that when you return to the Lord and when you receive his salvation, the people you walk with, the people you listen to, the people you sit with are going to have a huge impact on the direction of your life going forward. And then what do you think about? Like, what dominates your mind? What do we put into our mind? What do we put into our heart? What kind of, in those quiet moments that terrify all of us, like those quiet moments by ourselves, what's going on in our mind? What are we thinking about? Are we thinking about the way of the Lord? You were created to thrive. You were created to flourish because of God's love and his goodness. And when we do that, it brings good to others. We hate sin because it takes us away from God. Sin leads to death and judgment, but there's hope. We can return back. And what we get to do this morning is we get to experience that process as a church through taking the Lord's Supper. Because what we're going to do in just a couple of minutes as we take the Lord's Supper is we come to a covenant meal. This meal is the meal of the new covenant. This promise, this relationship, this blessing that comes through Jesus that is possible because of his death and resurrection. So what you are participating in this morning, if you participate in the Lord's Supper this morning, you are saying, I have trusted in Jesus. I am part of the family of God because of what Jesus did on the cross and through the resurrection. And you come this morning saying, I don't want to live in sin. I am repenting. I am turning from anything that would take me away from God because I know it leads to judgment. And I am coming in hope because I remember what Jesus has done for me. And here's the beautiful part that I love maybe the most of all. We're going to do this together. And as you take of the Lord's Supper and you elbow people walking by and you try not to drop the cup and you try to get your cups separated and it gets crowded at the tables, when it gets crowded at the tables here in a couple of minutes, that is a picture of the gospel at work because you are literally surrounding yourself with people who are leading you to remember the good news of Jesus. And you are going to sit and you're going to think and you're going to see verses on the screen that are going to fill your mind with the hope of the gospel and the truth of God's word. And so we're going to do this together this morning and then we're going to leave so we can share that life with others. Would you bow your heads with me? God, thank you for the prophet Hosea. It's one of those books in the Old Testament that I was just very unfamiliar with until we started this process. And God, to see this process of how you establish a covenant, you've created us to live fully in this world. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus came that we might have life and have it to the full. And God, we think about our marriages and our families, we think about our kids, we think about the world around us, and we want to see people live life to the fullest. And every day there are things that come in to try to steal that life away. The sin and the temptation and the trials and the difficulties that come. And God, we are here this morning simply to say that we trust in you, that Jesus is our hope, and together, as your people, we come to this covenant meal. We come to this meal not because this cracker and juice gives us life. We come to this meal because it reminds us of where we find true life. And so, Father, I pray that this time of worship this morning would be honoring to you and would be good for our church family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.